looking at this subject before us, and maybe perhaps in moral purity in general, I was looking at different passages through the Scripture, wondering where would be best to take our thoughts and to share from. And I felt led to Genesis 3 just to see if there was any thoughts that might be there that would give some guidelines to laying some foundations to moral purity, seeing that there was the fall of man and that's where everything began to go wrong. And as I began to study that chapter, I stayed there. And so this morning, our thoughts will come from that chapter. Some of the thoughts that I'm going to share this morning only came to me this morning as I was looking again at this chapter. And so I say that to indicate that certainly we will not be able to look at all the truth that we could glean from this chapter. In fact, many of us may think if we were to look at the subject of moral purity, perhaps this is not the chapter that we would first go to. But I hope as we go through it that we can learn and see some foundational principles that are given here in this chapter that speak of relationship, proper relationship, and how when sin enters in, relationship is broken. I thought it was interesting in our Sunday school lesson this morning, the teacher made mention of this chapter and how God made it very simple for man in the beginning. There were plenty of trees that you could eat from, but there was one tree that you were not to eat from. And the comment was made was, how could it be any more simple than that? And you know that it actually brings one of the main points to the message, and that is this. All that we need to do to complicate our lives is simply disobey. We will have all types of complexities that we have no idea how to deal with simply because we cross a moral boundary that God never intended for us to cross. And perhaps you would look at this and you would say, well, what is it that made this one tree so attractive? You know, because the Scripture says, Genesis 2:9, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So every tree that God made was pleasant to the sight and it was good for food. And then in addition to that, there was a tree of life and a tree of knowledge of good and evil. So everything that God had set before man looked good. God did not put any tree in the garden that did not look good. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not have eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then when we get to the temptation, we notice this. And when the woman saw the tree, that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, to be desired to make one wise. What were all the rest of the trees in the garden? Pleasant to the sight and good for food. This tree on the surface did not look any different from the rest. According to her analysis, according to human understanding, this tree should be just as good as the rest. Why would God keep me from this good tree? Let's turn in our Bibles to the New Testament. We'll look at two passages in the New Testament that I believe lay some groundwork also to give us an understanding as to what is taking place here. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, very familiar passage. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. In other words, all the world is characterized by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. That characterizes everything that makes up the world. Going back to verse 15, what are we to understand by the world? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And so there's two aspects of the world. The one in the world is a belief system or a perspective. We are not to love the perspective of the world. The serpent actually was bringing a worldly perspective, or what we come later to understand as a worldly perspective. He was introducing a new perspective to Eve. In the New Testament, that new perspective is known as the perspective of the world. There's another aspect of the world, and that is the things that are in the world. And so you have the world's perspective and the physical things that are here in the world. Those two make up the world. As it relates to our heart and the worldly perspective, what makes that up, or how we could summarize all of that, is in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Here's another aspect of the world, is everything in the world is only temporary. That means whenever we lust after something in the world, eventually it's going to pass away and we're going to have to lust for something else, because it will not last, because it is of the world. Looking at another passage, and James gives us an understanding further of what is constituted by lust. James chapter 1, verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That is the pattern that's laid down for temptation. And we see that pattern unfolding before us in Genesis chapter 3. And so here we are with Eve. They may eat of every tree except for one tree is forbidden. This tree is pleasant to the sight, it's good for food. By the eyesight of man alone, it does not look any different. By the eyesight, or by human perspective alone, you could not make a determination. Had God not said, you shall not eat of this tree, they would have had no way of knowing by human perspective that that's the tree that they are not to eat of, because all the trees look good to the human eye. Therefore, human perspective, human reasoning alone cannot make the distinction. What separated the tree of the knowledge of good and evil from the rest of the trees? One simple thing: the commandment of God. Why is that so important? That is so important so we understand why God gives us commandments. God simply doesn't give us commandments because he can, because he's the boss. God gives us commandments because he knows better than us what we should eat and what we should not eat. The tree appeared as good for food. That is the lust of the flesh. In this category lies all the fleshly desires, and it connects with our natural desires for food and for drink and for relationship and for physical intimacy. It's naturally who we are. And so the temptation comes as the appeal to the lust of the flesh. This is something that I could benefit from. This is something that will feel good. This is something that if I eat, I will be physically satisfied by this. This will do something for me. And so the temptation comes in that way. It was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. It was attractive, or it was beautiful. It was enticing. It looked good. It's interesting that the serpent came to the woman. Why do you think the serpent came to the woman with something that is beautiful? Because the woman is drawn to things that are attractive and beautiful. And in turn, the man is drawn to the woman because she is attractive or beautiful. God has designed that the touch of the woman in this world should bring beauty into it. The serpent knows this. And the serpent holds up beautiful fruit and asks her to cross over one of God's boundaries in order to get something that is attractive, that appeals to her. She likes things beautiful. This is beautiful. The lust of the eyes. The fruit was also to be desired to make one wise. And this certainly relates to the third, the pride of life. The temptation was appealing in that it offered an opportunity to disregard a boundary that God had set. What the serpent is saying is this: even though you may be crossing over a boundary, and you may not know what may be the penalty for crossing over that boundary, I can assure you there will be a benefit on the other side. God hasn't told you necessarily how death is going to take place, but I can assure you that it won't happen right away. Did God say it's going to happen in the day that you're going to die? No, it won't happen. It won't happen. You will not die the same day. But there will be a benefit right away when you do that. So God is holding me back from something that could improve my life. She came to believe that the crossover a line into sin and rebellion, that she could actually be better for it. It was to be desired to make one wise. She came to believe that her rebellion was actually in her best interest. That by rebelling against the authority or the order of God, she would be able to improve her status or her role in life. She would gain wisdom that she otherwise would not have. So again, what separated the acceptable fruit from the forbidden fruit? It was the commandment of the Lord. Man left to his own instincts or reasoning will always make wrong moral decisions. And by our natural way of reasoning, we can always justify a course of action, even if it crosses over the commandments of the Lord, if it's something we really want to do. Why did God give a commandment? God gave a commandment because he did not intend to leave man on his own to experiment and to discover what works and what does not work in his life. God simply gave commandments so that man would know from the start what will work. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The commandments of the Lord are the basis for making right moral decisions, and any departure from the commandments or the principles of the Lord is a bad moral decision, no matter how we may try to justify it. In fact, when we think biblically, we only need to determine what the Bible is asking for us to do in this circumstance, and the rest of the options are really just off limits. That's how God wants us to think. Sometimes we may be challenged with unusual circumstances that seem to make the biblical way impossible. And how do we handle these circumstances? The answer is simply this: God does not ask us to perform what is humanly impossible or physically impossible. Let me give you an example. We believe that when a person becomes a believer, they should be baptized. Why? Because God commands it. Now, when the thief on the cross believed, was it physically possible for him to be baptized? The answer is no. Because it was physically impossible for him to be baptized, does that mean that we should not be baptized? The answer is no. We are accountable to God for what we physically can do. And unless it is humanly or physically impossible, and God asks us to do it, we are to do it. When David brought his men into the temple, and he was hungry, and his men, and he asked for bread, he did not go in and ask for show bread. He asked for bread. He deliberately did not set out to overstep one of God's commandments. He asked for bread. The only bread that was there was show bread. And the priests asked him, "Are the men pure?" The men are pure. It was never David's intent to willfully step over a moral commandment. God asks us to do what we are physically able to do. When we are asked or we are confronted with the reasoning of why we cannot obey the Scriptures, we simply need to respond by saying God's word is not negotiable. It's our only infallible guide. And to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. This whole temptation then can be summed up in the New Testament as simply choosing between the love of the Father and the lust of the world. Love for God will never willingly cross moral boundaries. And so when someone tells you how much they love the Lord and then they turn around and willingly and deliberately cross over one of God's moral boundaries, it is not the love of the Father that is directing that course of action. It is the lust of the world. True love for another person will not disregard the commandments of the Lord. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. When we truly love someone, we will not willingly disregard the commandments of the Lord in our relationship with them. A relationship that is based on rebellion or disobedience is also based on lust rather than true love. In this case here with Eve, her lust for the fruit was greater than her love for the Lord and his commandments. We see here in this passage two things. We see truth come to light and its consequences. And by the end of the passage, we also see the grace of God at work, recovering. It's important that truth and grace are held together in proper balance. Truth always agrees with what God says, and grace always agrees with truth. Grace simply says, I want to be able to show mercy in order to bring people to the truth. What was the penalty here? The penalty was immediate, and it was guaranteed. In the day that you eat thereof, in the day, immediate, that you will eat thereof, you will surely, that's the guarantee, die. It's a consequence from crossing a moral boundary. In other words, even though you don't feel the full penalty for the sin at the time in which you commit it, you can be sure that in the day in which you commit it, you've set in motion a chain of events, that there's going to be a bitter harvest for that sin until it is repented of. It's a guarantee. It's a guarantee from God. That day, when they crossed over God's moral boundary, there was something that died. It died inside. The relationship with the Lord. Also, in the day in which they ate of it, they became mortal, which means that the guarantee began immediately that one day they would die, whereas they would not have died before. In other words, in the day in which they crossed over, the death sentence came upon their life. It was just a matter of time until God carried it out. So why do people cross moral boundaries? They think the consequences may not be guaranteed for them. That somehow, what may happen in other people's lives won't happen to me. Some way, I will escape the consequences of crossing over this moral boundary. And if they don't immediately experience the penalty for their sin, they will continue to live in sin because they say, it's not that bad. God has not been that judgmental in my life. We should never think that we've escaped the full consequences because we do not immediately experience them. God is not mocked. What we sow, we will also reap when the harvest time comes. And only the Lord knows that. Going back to the first verses in the chapter, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The devil himself came in the form of a serpent. But the devil did not come to the woman in the reality of who he was. He chose another vehicle to come. He used a cunning spokesperson. And so when the temptation first comes, the temptation itself will not appear for what it truly is. In other words, the serpent's intent all along was disobedience. But he didn't simply come up and say, please disobey God. He used trickery and he used deceit. But he always intended that the end result of that would be plain and simple disobedience. The lesson for us is this. No matter how the temptation is presented, no matter how good it looks, no matter what the circumstances are, if it crosses a moral boundary, it is always disobedience to God's word. His argument to the woman was this. Basically, your strict obedience is limiting your experience and knowledge. The commandments are limiting your ability to experience all the pleasure and the knowledge that is available to you. How can you live life to the full unless you've experienced all that there is in life to enjoy and live in? Don't let someone else decide your path for you. Why would the devil make this approach? Why would he say you need to experience both good and evil in order to be enlightened? Because it's the same path he took. Thou wast perfect in the day in which thou wast created. But he said, I will be like the Most High. In other words, his knowledge of that which was sinful was very imperfect and very limited. And so in order to become like God, he fell into rebellion. He transgressed it. He thought he would get a greater knowledge of sin if he could experience sin. That's exactly the same temptation that's presented by the world, by the serpent, to us. In order to increase your knowledge, in order to increase your understanding, you must experience sin. Why would you get married if you haven't tried to live together first? When Satan did that and he fell, the results were not recoverable. Most likely, when he presented this temptation to the woman and knew God's warning, in the day that you will eat thereof, you will surely die, he most likely never expected that the grace of God would be able to recover that transgression. He thought if he can get the woman to cross over God's moral boundaries, that she will be ruined for life. And she would have been ruined for life had it not been for the grace of God. When we see someone cross over a boundary, let us never forget the grace of God is greater than that sin. You know, the temptation could have been simply this. Well, I'll just eat of the fruit once. I will only take one. If it doesn't work out, I'll never do it again. And so therefore, the results of my transgression will not continue on in my life because I'll only do it once, and if it doesn't work out, I won't do it anymore. You know, some of the results of and consequences of sin will take place in our life even if we repent. Certainly when we repent, the full penalty of sin is removed from us because the full penalty is death. But it does not mean that God will not let some of the consequences remain in order to teach us the lesson so we don't go there again. That is completely in the hands of the Lord. The key to moral purity is to observe God's moral boundaries. It's simply that. Looking further, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. It's interesting that the woman made this decision. It says the husband was there with her. She made this decision before she talked it over with her husband. Her husband was her authority figure. Adam was the one who was put in charge of the garden to dress and to keep it. There's a couple things that come into play. Adam was there with her. The serpent was before her. The woman should have recognized that the serpent had no right to be in that garden and to ask her to transgress God's moral commandments. And if it was acceptable, she should have talked to Adam. Does the serpent belong in here? Is the serpent operating in his God-ordained role, or is he not? She doesn't ask. If we make a moral decision and never consult God's ordained authority in our lives, we can typically know that we have made a wrong decision. God has given three spiritual authority figures for each believer's life. It's the Word of God. It's our parents, and especially if they are believers. And it's the church. And if a person will not hear the voice of God in the Scriptures, the voice of their parents, or the voice of the church, they are making bad moral decisions. And those decisions have consequences. The serpent realized that if he could get the woman to lower her moral standards first, she in turn would be effective in lowering the man's moral standards. To put it simple and practical, when a woman lowers her moral standards in the way that she dresses, she's sending a message to males that they are willing to share in the forbidden fruit. By crossing over a moral standard in how you dress and inviting someone else or another male to lust, you're actually joining with the work of the serpent to bring lust into the other gender. And to the man, the temptation is doubly enticing because it's not only the serpent speaking, it was just the serpent speaking to the woman. But when the woman takes that temptation and acts in part of the serpent and takes that same temptation to the man, it is she that is tempting the man and also the serpent who is tempting the man. And the man experiences the double power of the same temptation. Because the woman is taken from the side of the man, he has a strong affection for her, a natural need for her, a desire to please her. And when she uses what God has designed to bond them together, to tempt the man to cross a moral boundary, she brings sorrow, shame, hardship. Not only into just their relationship, but into many lives. What they did this day didn't just affect them. The world continues to follow the pattern of the serpent and continually uses the woman to entice the man to cross moral boundaries. And it's for this reason that husbands and fathers in the church should guard the moral purity of the females, because in guarding the females, they also guard the purity of the males. There's another thought. This idea of the man with her. There are good reasons to suppose that the man was nearby her while this transaction was taking place. In fact, the Jews understood it to mean that the man was standing there almost literally right beside the woman. And there's commentators that feel the same way. And to the best of my understanding and looking into it, it certainly makes it clear that he was in close proximity. It means that she could have asked him. What it also means is he observed what was taking place and was silent. Perhaps he thought, I will not get between my wife and what looks good to her. It's very clear from this passage that the man makes no objection to what the woman has done. It's a picture of our decadent society, and unfortunately the church, where men won't take a stand if they think the woman may not like it, even if they know it's a mistake. He should have been the leader. Why did he let the woman struggle alone in that temptation? He was by her side, but he was silent. He was not deceived, but he was silent. How do I know he was not deceived? The Bible says so. Listen to this. New Testament commentary, 1 Timothy 2:11 to 14. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So that means that Adam was there. Adam knew it wasn't right. Adam knew she was being deceived. Adam said nothing. How does the New Testament correct that? In regards to teaching or ruling, the woman is to be in silence and the man is to be active. After she was deceived and she gave him fruit, he eats. Well, he couldn't object at that point because he lost his opportunity to object. If he would have objected at that point, she would have said, well, why didn't you tell me before? And so he has to sin again. And even though he's not deceived, and even though he knows it's wrong, in order to keep peace, he also eats the fruit. What happened here? The woman became aggressive. She did not seek for advice from her spiritual authority. The man became passive. He did nothing when he clearly knew better. She takes the leadership because Adam does not. Adam sees the leadership leaving him. And so rather than trying to correct the order that God has ordained, he simply says nothing and gives in to the woman. Why was the woman deceived? Perhaps she thought, if there's this serpent in the garden, I want my world to be in harmony. Relationships are very important to women, and women will not knowingly create, or will very seldom try to create conflicts in relationships if they know that there's a way to avoid it. And perhaps she was trying to avoid creating conflict in relationship. But she compromised truth. And the man knew better, but he was silent. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid from themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Whence art thou? Or where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? It's interesting that when they cross this boundary, they immediately sense they are naked. When they were originally created, they were without any shame. The man and the woman were naked and were there together, and it says that they were not ashamed. And now, because they've crossed a moral boundary, shame comes into the relationship. When the woman and the man partook of evil, they became evil. They looked, they lusted, they partook. And they became infected by evil lust. It specifically says that the fruit was to be desired. That's specifically lust. Lust is at the root of this moral transgression. And there's a relationship between crossing over this moral boundary, eating the forbidden fruit, giving in to lust, and the recognition that we are now naked in the sight of God, and we need to do something about it. The lusts of the world destroys relationships. Adam and Eve now began to look at each other in a different light. Whereas before they were naked and unashamed, now their eyes are open to evil. It means they see each other in a way they have not seen each other before, because lust has entered into the relationship. You see, in God's creation, the sexual desire for physical intimacy was designed to be a physical expression to show unselfish love. Lust is the exact opposite of unselfish love. Lust always wants what's in the relationship for me. And so as the two are looking at each other, they say, our relationship has been destroyed by lust. Because now the way that we are living with each other is completely different. Lust has entered in. The man is now looking at the woman in a completely different way. The woman notices that she is being looked at in a different way. She's not comfortable with that. She feels as if she is the object of male gratification rather than someone who's held in high affection. She saw unselfish lust overpower unselfish affection. How do I know this? Because the Bible tells us what lust does. Lust is always selfish. Lust always wants something that God does not want us to have. Or lust also, or always, wants something for self-gratification. Lust is not sacrificial. Lust is always the opposite of true love. And lust entered into this first relationship and had the potential to destroy the marriage. When lust enters into the relationship, the woman begins to look at the man who is merely an animal or a brute. And she feels contempt or disgust for such a man. She also sees that instead of being a helpmeet, she could actually use her newfound power to manipulate or control the man, because the man gave in and ate also of the forbidden fruit. When they saw lust come into the relationship, they knew that something needed to be done to control the lust. Again, God designed that their union was that they would be one, and they would unselfishly love one another. And now that lust is in the relationship is now based on selfish gratification. What is in this relationship for me? The way lust works in a relationship is I always need more. What I experienced previously is not enough. I need something that is more gratifying. And when the other partner senses that lust is now driving one of the partners, they will begin to feel insufficient because they know that they cannot ultimately meet the gratification of lust. And so lust starts to destroy that relationship and drive them apart, because no one can fulfill lust, because lust always wants more. When lust cannot get everything that I want in this relationship, lust begins to consider, what could I get in another relationship that would be better? And ultimately, what is the most that I could get for myself? So the man and the woman sew fig leaves together, and they make themselves aprons. They recognize that there was a lust problem. They recognize that something needed to be done to restrain lust. It's interesting what they came up with. The first thing they came up with is, we need to put clothes on. Anytime a person takes clothes off to attract the opposite sex, you are inviting a relationship that is based on lust, and that relationship will become destructive. When they first saw what lust did to their relationship, they felt the need to be clothed. You see, in clothing, there's a restraining of lust. It doesn't completely remove lust, but it restrains lust. And it teaches us to interact with people as individuals. We learn to appreciate people for who they are, and not merely for observation or selfish gratification. It's this way in the marriage as well. We get up each day in our homes. We clothe ourselves in order to be productive that day, in order to have normal relationships with our spouses and with other people. Because undressed relationships invite lust and invite relationships that are base, primitive, impure. Modesty restrains lust. Immodesty feeds lust. It's that simple. Lust changes relationships. Lust degrades relationships. It brings frustration into relationships, and anger and shame into it. Men become passive, women become aggressive, and there is an influence on the children. And we'll look at that tonight. What influence does a lustful relationship have on the next generation? This fig leaves or aprons that were made were simply this, loincloths. It's a picture of natural man trying to be modest, ineffective. You know, when man tries to be modest on his own without recognizing God's moral standards, it's really this. They're trying to do two things. They're trying to restrain lust, and they're trying to feed lust at the same time. And you cannot restrain lust and feed lust at the same time. You cannot walk on both sides of that fence. That is the world standard of modesty. Whenever we use the world standard of modesty, we can be assured that we will be both feeding lust and trying to ineffectually restrain lust. We see later in the passage that God needs to reclothe them. In closing, we see that their shame is most apparent when they are in the presence of God. They hide from the presence of God. And that point is simply this. If there is ever a time that we should be modest, it is when we come in to the presence of God. Those who come to worship the Lord will come modestly. Those who come for other purposes may come immodestly. But from this passage we learn that when someone comes into the presence of the Lord, specifically desiring to worship God, they will sense their nakedness. If they have it. The commandments of God are our only true moral guide to purity. Stepping over God's boundaries brings lust into our lives. Lust destroys a love relationship because it's selfish rather than sacrificial. Lust degrades the values of both the man and the woman, brings shame upon them, makes them both feel like they're failures. And shame is loss of confidence and trust with one another. Lust in relationships makes aggressive women and passive men. The world tries to restrain lust and yet feed lust at the same time. This always results in moral failure. Tonight, we will look further at how lust destroys relationships, how it confuses the roles between the man and the woman, and then more at God's answer to lust and how to be pure in our relationships.